So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, said the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there's something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them.
Thanks, Judy. Let's pray. Father, again, we pray now that your spirit would be at work amongst us as we listen to your word. We pray that we wouldn't just be listeners, but that your spirit would bring that word and really into our hearts and lives so that we think differently, we live differently. We need this to be a work that you do in us. And so we come now with that attitude to you in your name. Amen. Wonder when you were little whether you used to ever play the game Let's Pretend. So your lounge might be transformed into a pretend hospital or a pretend zoo or a pretend school or a pretend shop. When you played Let's Pretend, everything happened exactly how you wanted it to, didn't it? You were in control. So if you played pretend hospital, all your patients were cured and released. Or if you played pretend shop, you could buy anything in your shop. You know, the money was no limit. But then you grew up and you stopped playing Let's Pretend because you very soon realised that the world isn't like that. And yet often we can go on living and pretending that life is like how we used to think it was when we were playing that game. That we can control any situation, that actually we are in control and choose our own destiny, that if we are smart enough, we can eliminate life's messiness. Ecclesiastes, this book we're going to be working through for the next couple of months, is God's word to shock us out of that let's pretend type of living. This book's going to use mainly poetry to take us out of our cozy pretense of the good life. So at times the things it says might shock us. Hopefully it will cause us to think afresh. For those of you unfamiliar with the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a style of writing called wisdom literature. We don't really have that sort of writing in modern-day English. You might be more familiar with other books of the Bible that are also wisdom literature, like Proverbs or Song of Songs. But basically what wisdom literature does, it helps us look at life from a different perspective, and it does so through pithy sayings or through poetry rich with imagery. So the next few months we're going to be looking at the words of the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Who is he? Let's look at verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Some people therefore conclude that literally the writer of Ecclesiastes was the literal son of David. who was King Solomon. Solomon was the king who asked God for wisdom rather than riches or anything else he could have asked for. But actually, he's not named throughout the book. So when I'm going to be speaking, I'm going to call him the teacher, because that's what the book of Ecclesiastes calls him. And he begins with shock tactics. He launches straight in for the jugular. Look at verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, this is a really key phrase that we're going to have to get our heads around to understand the whole book of Ecclesiastes. What does he mean when he says everything is meaningless? I hear that and it conjures up for me, you know, maybe an A-level student or a first-year university student studying philosophy. And after one term, they suddenly realise that everything, didn't have meaning like they thought it had. And they arrive home and say to their parents, you know, life has no purpose. It has no meaning. Is that what the teacher here means? I don't think so. Because when you're seeing later weeks that there are times throughout his book to us here where he does tell us that some things are worth doing and other things are worth not doing. When you attach worth to something, it means it does have meaning. So I don't think that's what he means here in verse 2. So what does this phrase mean? The word that we translate as meaningless is actually quite a hard word to translate into English. Some of you might be using different versions, and it's translated differently in every version of the Bible, I think. It's a word in Hebrew that is hebel, depending how you say it. And it's going to come 38 times in this little book. And it literally means vapor or breath, a mist, a breeze, a puff of wind, something that's quickly here and quickly gone. The same word occurs elsewhere in the Bible, and we don't translate it meaningless elsewhere. So, for example, in Psalms, in one of the songs that we are given in the scriptures to sing, we read, "You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure." Or in Psalm 144, "Lord, what are human beings that you care for them? Mere mortals that you think of them. They're like a breath." It's the same word as we've got here as meaningless, breath. "Their days are like fleeting shadow." So what the teacher is wanting us to know straight away, that actually life is very fleeting. It's very short. It's very vulnerable. It's like a breath. You breathe out and it's soon gone, only to be replaced again by the next breath. Life is short and vulnerable. It's fleeting. But also this word, hebel, also has a sense of being elusive. So picture the smoke from a candle. Okay, have you ever tried to catch the smoke from a candle in your hands? You can't do it, can you? In fact, in the process of trying to grab hold of it, it disappears around you. You open your hands and there's nothing there. It slips between your fingers and it's gone. So the teacher is telling us that life is elusive. When you think you know what it's all about and you go for it, you only then find it actually it's slipping away from you. It's an enigma. Verse 3 carries on in that same vein. "What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun?" On the beach, have you ever spent hours trying to build the most fantastic sandcastle that's ever been made? And you spend so much time on it and you decorate it with shells and then only for you to watch the tide come in and destroy it to nothing. That's what life is like. We pretend it isn't, and we labour after many things. We pursue what we think is going to bring us lasting meaning or significance, only to find that what we were working for and what we invested everything in actually doesn't gain us what we were hoping for. Meaningless, says the teacher. Life is fleeting, but it's also elusive. Teacher goes on to show us more. In verses 4 to 7, he shows us that life is repetitive. I've called today's talk Same Old Life. Life is repetitive. Look at verse 4. "Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever." The world is populated by different people down the centuries. They come and they go while the earth remains. Maybe picture a mountain remaining rock solid for thousands and thousands of years, while all around it, if the mountain had eyes and could watch, it would see people born, live just for a little while, die, others born, live, die, born, live, die, over and over again. In verses 5 to 7, the teacher shows us life's repetitive nature by looking at the world around us, the natural world. Verse 5, the sun is like an athlete that rises and runs across the sky and then rushes back again to the start again, only to rise again, to travel, to set, to rise, to travel, to set, so on, so on, so on, same old life. Or verse 6, life is like the wind. It blows one direction today, another direction tomorrow. It never ends. It never reaches its destination. Or verse 7, life is a bit like the water cycle. Can you remember doing that at school? You know, round and round the water goes. The rains fill the streams fill the rivers fill the seas. It gets evaporated, becomes cloud, goes and rains on the streams fill the rivers, and so on, and so on, and so on. How do we experience life like this? Well, we don't have to think very hard, do we? Picture tomorrow morning, your alarm goes off. You go, oh, you stagger out of bed, into the shower, grab some breakfast, make sure you've had your caffeine fix for the day or for the morning to get you going. You do the same journey to work that you do every day. If you're in the car, you listen to the same radio station over that you did before, or you walk to school the same route with the same people. You do your 8, your 10, your 12 hours at work. You get in the same car or the same journey home again to the same house to eat another meal, to watch the same TV, to flop into bed, and then the next day the alarm goes off and you do it all again, over and over again. In the film Groundhog Day, I don't know if you've ever watched that film, but the main character in that film actually gets trapped in the actual same day. He has to live that same day over and over again. And at one point, he's in a bar drinking with some other men. And he asks one of the men, what would you do if you were stuck in one place and every day was the same and nothing really mattered? And the other man replies, yep, that about sums it up for me. Same old life. Life is repetitive. But worse than that, verse 8, the teacher tells us that life is actually insatiable. Verse 8 again, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. We never have enough. When I was a child, my life revolved around collecting Star Wars figures. So my thoughts were always on which Star Wars figure I could save up to get next. And for a while it was, if only I had Yoda, then my set would be, I'd be happy, I wouldn't need any more if only I had Yoda. So I'd save my pocket money, go and buy Yoda, be great for a week. And then I'd be thinking, oh, if only I had Luke Skywalker in his Hoth outfit. And then my collection would be complete. And so I'd save up my pennies and it would go on and on and on, never satisfied. And it's not just children that experience this, is it? You know, we can be the same as adults. If only, I'm thinking back a few years, if only I had a mobile phone, then life would be so much easier. You get a mobile phone 2 years later. If only I had a smartphone so I could have apps, then life would be so much easier 2 years later. If only I had a smartphone with more memory so I could have more apps and it could run better. So on and so on. We are never satisfied, no matter how much we have. No matter how many films or box sets we watch, no matter how many music tracks we listen to, we never get to the place of fullness. We always want more. And the teacher says, actually, this is wearying. Life is insatiable. And then verse 9 and 10, the teacher also says that life is unchanging. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there's something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. The teacher's saying, actually, there is nothing new. Novelty is actually an illusion. It was Abba, wasn't it, that said the history book on the shelf is always repeating itself. Human nature remains human nature. It just gets expressed in different ways. You might be sitting there and thinking, well, is the teacher right? Surely life today is very different to, say, it was 100 years ago or past generations. Think of all the ways in which technology is coming up with new ways of doing things. It's a really interesting book. I've not read it, but I came across it in preparing this talk, called Hamlet's Blackberry, which shows how out of date that title of the book is already. It was written about, I don't know, 10 years ago or so, 15 years ago. But the author of this book basically goes through and shows how new technology is being driven by the same human desires that drove technology of previous centuries. So, for example, communication. We develop new communication technology because we have this desire, innate desire as humans, to connect with one another. So from smoke signals to the printing press to the postal service to the telephone to the internet, same human desires, nothing new under the sun, just expressed differently. Same old life. The teacher ends this little poem by telling us that life is insignificant. Look at verse 11. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Unless your great-great-great-great-grandchild appears on the TV program Who Do You Think You Are in the year 2120, the story and the story of your life and that program is uncovered by the historians on that TV show, then actually you won't be remembered for very long. We kid ourselves by trying to record our lives, you know, for posterity, by taking lots of photos or diaries or blogs or vlogs, whatever they are, vlogs, how do you say it? Okay, but within a few generations, we won't really be remembered. No one will look at the photos. No one will read the things that we wrote. Perhaps you can see why the teacher reaches his conclusion of verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. We might say fleeting, elusive, says the teacher. Utterly fleeting. Everything is elusive. The teacher is wanting us to stop living in our pretend world. He wants us to wake up to reality. He wants us to wake up to the reality that one day we're going to die. Life is fleeting. The Bible gives us a reason for why we experience life like this. Since Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, the whole cosmos has been under God's curse. Life is not as God created it to be. Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans in the Bible, for the creation was subjected to frustration. It's a picture of what we've just been describing in Ecclesiastes 1. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. It's because of this that we experience life as fleeting. Because of sin, death came into the world. It's because of sin that life becomes an enigma to us. We sense it's not as it should be. We toil. We experience the repetitive nature of life. We sometimes see the futility of it all. Supremely, we all face our mortality as we realise we are going to die sooner or later. But this is not how it was meant to be. Humanity was created to know God, to enjoy his perfect creation, to live in harmony together forever. But because of Adam and Eve's original rebellion against God and because of our subsequent behaving in exactly the same way as they did, it renders life as fleeting, as elusive. We have glimpses and sense at times what it should be, but it's out of our control often to get that life. So how should we respond if this is the truth? If this is what life is like, should we just give up? If we're sitting there thinking, goodness me, we've got 10 weeks of this coming up in the next couple of months. Perhaps we should just do what a lot of people do around us, just live lives full of distraction. Be busy so that we distract these sort of thoughts coming into our minds or live for pleasure. Well, the next few chapters of this book are going to show how the teacher tried to do just that. So we won't jump to his conclusions. today. We could jump to the end of the book and see what he finally has to say, but we're not going to get there till December. But what can we say for now in light of this first poem? I want to say this. I think this poem tells us don't pursue novelty. Because more often than not, we experience life as repetitive, same old life. In fact, I was having a conversation over lunch today with somebody who used that very phrase. Come tonight, we're looking at that very subject. Because that's how we experience life. The temptation is always to look to somewhere else or something new to provide meaning, purpose, satisfaction, joy in our lives. But as we've seen in verses 8 to 10, this too is fleeting and elusive. Many people around us live their lives in a state of if only. Perhaps you do too. Christians aren't immune to that. What I mean by that is when we think to ourselves, we functionally live life thinking, life would be better if only. I wonder how you would answer that question if I was to come with a microphone and ask you now. Or, I would be satisfied if only I had the bigger house. If only I was married. If only I was married to somebody else. If only I had a job. If only I had a job that wasn't so stressful. If only I had more money. If only I could leave home, be my own person. If only I had different parents. If only I had children. If only I had better behaved children. If only I had good health. If only I was in a different church. And so on and so on. I wonder how you'd answer that. On so many levels, we can wish our lives away by thinking that if only our circumstances were different, they would be happy and we'd have life sorted. The preacher here tells us that living for in an if-only existence is not the solution. If this afternoon you've realised, actually, that's how I'm living, then talk to God about it. In a moment, we'll pray. Basically, you're looking to change circumstances to do for you what only God can do for you. An ally to this, but slightly different, is living to pursue the new, the novel. Because life, we experience it so often as repetitive and insatiable, the temptation is always to try and live for something new, to give us that buzz or that kick. So the next job, or the next house you're going to move to, or the next new experience, or the next new holiday, or the next new gadget you can buy, or the next new relationship, the next new romance. The teacher in Ecclesiastes 1 here, I think, explains to us really well why the midlife crisis is a real thing for many people. Perhaps you're in the midst of those sort of feelings today. You know, you get to that point where life hasn't panned out the way that you thought it was going to when you were 18 or in your early 20s. There's a lot more of mundane routines. You haven't got to the point in your career you thought you were going to. You've seen maybe some friends get cancer and die. You know life is vulnerable. You feel that unease. What do you do? You think, well, if only I had something new and exciting in my life, then I'd feel differently. So you end up changing career or moving to the countryside from the city or to the city from the countryside. Or you look for a new relationship. If I only had sex with someone different, it'd be better. Or the classic middle-aged man fast car syndrome. The new, the novel, may be exciting for a bit, but then what happens? The repetitiveness of life kicks in again. I'm not saying never move houses or never change jobs, but it's good to examine your heart if you're thinking of doing that to see what is the real reason. Am I actually just trying to seek novelty? The teacher says pursuing the novel will not solve the elusiveness, the fleetingness of life. Novelty can't stop you dying, nor can it make life any less elusive. So don't pursue the novel. What can we then pursue in our lives? I'm going to give you the Sunday school answer. You know, when the preacher says, asks a question, the children always reply, Jesus. But there's an expression in verse 3, which we'll come across time and time again in this book. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Under the sun. Some people think this is talking about life if we take God out of the equation. So Ecclesiastes is just a description of not having God in the equation at all. The secular view, if you like, the godless life. But I actually think the better understanding of this phrase, under the sun, is life in the here and now. That's what we've called this series in Ecclesiastes. Life in the here and now, in this fallen world, in this world that isn't as God designed it to be. But the Bible is really clear that one day this time, life in the here and now, will come to an end. You see, at a particular time in history, God stepped into life in the here and now. He became one of us in the person of Jesus. And he came expressly to break the curse of sin and death. And he did so by becoming a curse himself as he hung on a cross until he died. But there's now a man who has defeated the fleetingness of life because he rose again. And he offers eternal life to all who will pursue him, to all who will put their life trust and have him at the centre of their lives. And he's also promised that one day he's going to return. And he's going to bring life under the sun, life as we experience it now, to an end. And that day he's going to usher in a new creation, life everlasting for those who belong to him, where life will no longer be elusive or fleeting or repetitive or insatiable or insignificant. See, only Jesus is the one who offers life as it was meant to be experienced. Not fully now, we still live under the sun now, but with relationship with him at the heart, now and forever. And while we wait for his return and this new heavens and earth, he offers those who follow him his very presence, his Holy Spirit, to live within us. So that Jesus himself is walking through life here and now with us each day, as the old hymn puts it, his own dear presence to cheer and to guide. We'll still experience something of the fleetingness and the elusiveness of life here and now, but with him alongside us to change our perspective and to strengthen us to push on until he returns. The teacher asked in verse 3, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? His answer would be, they gain nothing ultimately. But pursuing Jesus under the sun in life here and now does bring gain. New Testament puts it this way, godliness with contentment is great gain. Life here and now is same old life. It's short, it's an enigma. But pursuing novelty isn't the answer. Pursuing Jesus is. Let's pray together. I want to give just a moment's quiet. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has particularly just maybe exposed an attitude that you're living with, or an approach to life that you're living with that ultimately isn't going to deliver what you were hoping it would. Just a moment for you to talk in the quiet of your heart to the Lord about that, to admit and confess that. A moment to say to him again that, yes, you do want to pursue him. So just a minute's quiet to do that, and I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word tells it as it is. We thank you that when you expose the wrong ways that we're living, the ways that don't ultimately provide meaning or satisfaction, we thank you that you do so for our own good. Father, we thank you that you understand what it feels like to live life in the here and now. Thank you that you did become one of us. Thank you that Jesus has defeated death and offers that eternal life to all who place their trust in him. Thank you that in a world with that tells us in so many different ways where to find meaning and significance and a lasting legacy, we thank you that ultimately pursuing Jesus, pursuing life to know him and love him is great gain. Renew our desire to live like this in the midst of life in the here and now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.